19:1-10. Threefold hallelujah over Babylon's fall. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant and with you, and with your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus."
Good morning, everyone. So good to be with you once again. Thanks, Luke, for the heads up. I'm not sure that it is possible for anyone to have a favourite insurance lawyer. But putting that to one side. Well, today we continue on our series from the book of Revelation. Now, to recap where we're up to, you may remember from a couple of weeks ago the throne room scene that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, when the Lamb, Jesus, begins to open the seals on this scroll. And as the scroll is opened, it's as if the history of the world since then begins to unravel. And ever since then, the book of Revelation contains visions of the trials and tribulations that followers of Jesus faced at the time because of persecution by the Roman Empire, and that followers of Jesus have faced ever since. And what we see is, frankly, a spiritual warfare between the forces of death and seduction and destruction on one hand, and on the other hand, God's people from every tribe, every nation, standing firm, trusting in the Lamb, washed clean by the Lamb, holding on to the promises of the Lamb. And this spiritual war builds up in a crescendo through the remainder of Revelation until we get to last week and the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 18, a symbol of the defeat and destruction of the systems and structures and idols of this world, which one day will occur. But as we've been saying throughout, the point of Revelation is to encourage believers to stand firm throughout these trials and tribulations, because ultimately God prevails. He and his kingdom will be triumphant. The Lamb wins, and everything that is not right will be made right. And that's why we've been looking at this at the start of the year. What will you hold on to in 2021? And so we come to Revelation 19, and in light of Babylon's defeat, this is where we start seeing images of God's final victory. And in today's passage, Revelation 19:1-10, we see the great multitude that we saw back in Revelation 4. If you look at verse 4, you see the 24 elders and the four living creatures once again, and they erupt in worship and praise at God's victory. And we see an image of the wedding of the Lamb and his bride, verses 7 and 8, and also an image of a wedding feast in verse 9. I have a confession to make. See, when I started reading this passage, I wasn't particularly wowed by it. If this is meant to be the start of the bit where we go, yes, God wins, how awesome is this? Celebrate good times, come on. Woohoo! Apologies for the Kool and the Gang reference. That was top of the charts exactly 40 years ago this month. Probably just made some of you feel really old. Look, but if that's meant to be your reaction and your response, I must say it wasn't exactly my reaction. Now, maybe that's because I'm just not someone who's easily wowed, and I'm not usually massively wowed by weddings. But I wonder what your reaction is. When you hear this passage, what is your immediate response? That's the thing when we come to these last few chapters of Revelation. It's an image of heaven, it's an image of what lies ahead for us. But it's just that, it's an image, it's imagery. And sometimes imagery works for some people and maybe not as much for others. But as I've reflected on this passage, it strikes me that what matters is not how the celebration takes place, but what it is that we're celebrating, and whether it's something that we actually want to be a part of. And I reckon there's something here that we can all take away that can encourage us, challenge us, and even convict us, and certainly shape how we live. So before we continue, can I invite you to just to pray with me? God, we thank you for these words that you've given to us today. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that it's your words, not mine, that we hear today, and that you would open our hearts. And whatever our personalities or how we're feeling today, Lord, that you would touch us with your words and what you want to say to us and tell us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we come to talk about what it is that we're celebrating in this passage, I actually want to start by kind of continuing on from where Will finished off last week and just pose a question for you to think about for a few minutes. You might recall that Will talked about what is wrong with Babylon. What is wrong with the systems and structures and idols of a world without God, of a life lived without God? And then he talked about escaping from Babylon, reorienting our hearts, our words, our thoughts away from this world, away from ourselves, and towards God and his kingdom and the city that he has in store for us. But the question I want to ask you is, do you want that? Do you actually want to escape from Babylon? See, everything in Revelation 19 onwards about what we can look forward to isn't going to mean much if you don't actually want to celebrate something different. It's not going to mean much if you are perfectly happy with the way things are now and you don't want to believe that there is something better, that there's something that you can look forward to. I mean, take a look at chapter 19, verses 2 and 3 from today's passage and what the multitude shout out. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." At first glance, this sounds a little bit shocking, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like gloating, like a bad case of what the Germans call Schadenfreude. Delighting in someone else's suffering and humiliation. But I reckon the reason why these verses seem grating at first glance is because so often we look at the world, at least the world that we can see from what you'd have to admit is our comparatively privileged and well-off position here in the northern suburbs of Sydney, where we face little to no persecution, little to no oppression. We look at the world around us and we generally like it. Maybe we even like it a lot. And as a result, maybe we don't want to see it come to an end. And we don't want to think that there's something better. But I also reckon that if we just reflect on it for a little bit, we very quickly realize that this world is not what it is cracked up to be. A lot of the things that are good about this world, a lot of the things that we can enjoy about this creation, so much of it has been or can so easily be corrupted. Take community, for example. Community so easily turns into a quest for popularity, which leads to peer pressure, social media bullying, cliques, exclusivity. Relationships so often turn into vehicles for control and manipulation. Beauty and intimacy turn into sensuality, pornography, addiction, abuse. Fine food and wine can turn into gluttony and poor health. Health and fitness, on the other hand, turn into fixations about appearances and body image issues. Consumerism promotes economic models that say wealth is the end goal and perpetuates unethical practices worldwide. Materialism turns into us holding on to our possessions too tightly and always wanting more in order to keep up with the Joneses, which only increases the inequality between the haves and the have-nots. Beautiful places around the world have turned into tourist meccas at the risk of being overrun. At least that was the case before COVID. You see what I mean? Well, we may enjoy community. We may enjoy relationships. We may enjoy beauty, fine food, good health, things we own, travel and other wonderful experiences. Nothing wrong with that per se. But as humans, we have this incredible ability to corrupt everything that is good, because of selfishness and because of sin. None of us are immune. There is no vaccination against this. Even the Apostle Paul said this in Romans 7 in a couple of famous verses that are really quite tortuous, but they kind of sum up just what a wrestle with sin that everything turns into. "I do not understand what I do," he says. "For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It is the sin living in me that does it," he says. Friends, for all the good things that are in it, this is a mucked up world because of sin. There's got to be something better. And so before we can talk about God's victory over Babylon and the coming of a new heaven and new earth and what it is that we're actually celebrating here, we have to ask ourselves, is this something you want to look forward to? Can you hold on to this world and the things of this world lightly? Are you prepared to look forward to something eternal, something better? Are you prepared to set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, as it says in Colossians 3, verse 2? Or to use the well-known and often quoted analogy by C.S. Lewis, are you happy being that kid making mud pies in the backyard while giving up the seaside holiday instead? It's only when we're willing to shift our gaze away from this world, away from this Babylon, that we can turn to what it is that we're actually celebrating and why it is something so good, so worthwhile, so worth looking forward to. And in today's passage, I think what we see is a celebration of two things. The first has to do with God's character. Now have a look at verse 1. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. And what's this wall of noise declaring? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." And later in verse 6, we see another wall of noise, this time described as being like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal, and like loud peals of thunder. And it declares, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns." Instead of humans trying to put themselves or other idols on the pedestal as the objects of worship, God is back where he belongs. He reigns. But the thing is, he reigns with real power and with salvation, verse 1. In the last week or two, I've been greatly saddened watching the news of another military coup in Myanmar. And it serves as a reminder that so often those who are in power actually don't have any power, at least not without the military. And those who do have power, like the military, often use it for oppression and repression and tyranny. But God is not like that. When he assumes his rightful place over all of creation, he does so as a God of real power. Great is the Lord and mighty in power, says Psalm 147, verse 5. And he does so as a God of salvation. He does so as a God of justice because, and this is the bit I particularly want to explore, true and just are his judgments, verse 2. This is firstly a celebration of God's truth. This is a celebration of God's justice, and that is a good thing. God's truth and his justice is a good thing, and it is something to look forward to and to celebrate. It was certainly good news for the original readers of Revelation, and it's good news for the persecuted church today, knowing that one day oppression and persecution will turn into salvation, liberation, vindication. But I reckon the promise of God's truth and his justice coming to the fore is also good news for us, even if we're not facing oppression or persecution. And here's why. What is justice on this earth? Now, you might intuitively think, well, I know what justice is. I know what's right and wrong when I see it. But do you? Really? See, I reckon the more you think about it and the more you realize that the concept of justice on this earth is decidedly woolly. It's never black and white, just different shades of grey. Let me give you a couple of examples, some a little bit frivolous, others more serious. And I should warn you, I'm about to launch into some of my pet topics. Let me start here with a not so serious one. Those of you who know me well will know that I am an absolutely fanatical devotee of the Eurovision Song Contest. Now, every year in May, the best and sometimes the worst of European pop music comes together to decide which country has sent the best song. And believe you me, if there is one thing that you can guarantee every single year, apart from wind machines, key changes, costume reveals, it's that there will always be a fan favourite that doesn't do so well on the Eurovision scoreboard. And you can bet your bottom dollar that the keyboard warriors will be up in arms screaming, "Injustice!" often in all caps. But here's the thing. Music is subjective. Music is a matter of taste. One person will think that a song is an absolute classic. Someone else will think that it's absolute garbage. And one song will get more votes than another. It's just the way it is. What justice is at Eurovision is completely and utterly ambiguous. Some of you might also know that my favourite football team is the not-so-mighty Central Coast Mariners. 4 wooden spoons in the last 6 years, but hey, top of the A-League table as we speak right now. Last season, they had a game against Melbourne Victory, where late in the game, they're 2-1 down. They've had a goal ruled out for a very, very contentious offside. They've copped an own goal, and they've had a very good penalty shout turned down. And I'm thinking, the world's against us here. But then in injury time, the Mariners get not one, but 2 penalties. They score the winning goal in the 10th minute of added time. They win 3-2. Justice, you might say. The same ref who gave those 2 penalties, well, Friday before last, he was the video ref when the Mariners had not one, not 2, but 3 penalties awarded against them, all in the same game, all of them controversial, not a single one overruled by that same video ref, and we went down 3-2 to Adelaide. Justice in football is completely and utterly ambiguous. Let me move on to something a bit more serious. As Luke has pointed out, I work as an insurance lawyer. I work in the justice system. But do we always achieve justice? What is justice in any given case? Right? In civil matters, which is where I work, where people are making claims against each other, you may be surprised to know that most cases settle. Usually with some kind of negotiated settlement that no one is entirely happy with, but it's one that they can live with in order to move on with their lives. But no one actually admits that they're in the wrong when quite clearly something has gone wrong as part of that settlement. So has justice been served? Who knows? And you might think it's clearer in the criminal justice system, where it should be a lot more obvious as to what's right and what's wrong. But as things like the Child Abuse Royal Commission, the Me Too movement, and frankly other disturbing revelations in the news over the past week have shown, the system hasn't been delivering justice as it should. And even when you get to something that you think should be really obvious, like murder, for example, you come to the vexed question of sentencing. What sentence will deliver justice? Is the criminal justice system about retribution and punishment and deterrence, or is it about rehabilitation and integration? What is justice in that situation? Let's bring it back to something a little bit closer to home, perhaps. We live in an age which many are describing as the culture wars. But are we as Christians on the right side of it or not? In some ways, things are moving closer to a Christian ethos, like a concern for social justice and a concern for the environment. But in so many ways, in so many other ways, morality is changing. Christians are a minority, and the church is often on the nose. Are we as Christians getting justice in the court of public opinion? Reality is that life is murky. Life is grey. Life is hardly ever black and white. Life is ambiguous. And what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust, what is true and false, and don't get me started on the topic of fake news, is hardly ever entirely clear. And deep inside, we are all frustrated to some degree by the uncertainty and the ambiguity and the complexity. And in so many ways, life would be so much simpler if there was just one set of goalposts. So how good is it when God establishes his rule once and for all? It will be the end of ambiguity. God will say what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is unjust, what is true and what is false. And it won't matter whether you're great or small, verse 5. He will judge the world. But he will decide what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust, out of his character. His character, which is slow to anger, abounding in love. His character, which is holy and faithful and trustworthy. His character that actually takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, but would rather see people turn to him and live, Ezekiel 18:32. His character that makes him a loving father and a good shepherd. And in setting what is right and wrong, just and unjust, he will set out the one and only criterion, the one and only path for salvation. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no one righteous. But have you, regardless of what you've done, regardless of how flawed you are, have you trusted in Jesus? Have you trusted in the blood of the Lamb to wash you clean so that you are one of those wearing a white robe? When Babylon is defeated and God establishes his victory and his rule, it will be a celebration of his character, a celebration of his ways, a celebration of his truth and his justice, the end of uncertainty and ambiguity, one loving and powerful God, one way, one truth, one justice, one set of rules and standards, one salvation. It was good news for the original audience, and it's good news for us, and it's something to look forward to, is it not? But with this image of God coming to power and establishing his rule once and for all, and a celebration of his character and his justice, we get a second image of a wedding and a wedding feast. Verses 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, and fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I said before that this passage is a celebration of two things. When God wins once and for all, as well as being a celebration of God's justice and his character, it also means it can be a celebration of relationship. It can be a celebration of the relationship between God and his people that can now finally be made perfect. And in a world where we all see and experience broken and frustrated relationships on a daily basis, that too is good news and something to look forward to. We've been saying throughout that Revelation is full of imagery from elsewhere in the scriptures, which the original readers would have immediately understood, and this is no different. There's a bit of a mixed metaphor going on here, but who is the bride in verses 7 and 8, and who are those invited to the wedding feast in verse 9? It's the people of God. The image of husband and wife, groom and bride, to describe the relationship between God and his people is all throughout the Bible. We see it in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 61, Ezekiel 16, and the whole book of Hosea, where Hosea's own marriage was a symbol and a metaphor of God's relationship with his people. And in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, Paul makes it clear that the relationship between husband and wife is a representation of the relationship between Christ and his church. And similarly, the offer of a feast or a banquet, especially a wedding banquet, is also an image in the scriptures of the relationship between God and his people. In Isaiah 25, for example, in Mark 2, Jesus uses the example of a bridegroom and his guests celebrating together. And in Matthew 22, Jesus couldn't be clearer. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Now, perhaps the image of a wedding and the image of a wedding banquet as a celebration of relationship isn't as powerful as it could be these days. We all know that marriage has perhaps lost some of its luster. So many couples live together without ever getting married. For many of you, the idea of marriage or the concept of marriage actually brings up feelings of pain and hurt, and I acknowledge that. And perhaps for all of us, we've seen so many examples of relationships that haven't worked out, that perhaps we're all a little bit cynical and jaded about celebrating a wedding. But what if we tried to put that aside for a moment and just tried to imagine what a wedding and what a wedding banquet and what a marriage could be? And what this is saying about the relationship between God and his people should be like, and what it could be. Ultimately, there is meant to be no closer relationship, no closer companionship between two people than the relationship between husband and wife. And likewise, if you've ever planned a wedding and had to work out the invite list, or if you've received a wedding invitation, or perhaps on the flip side, if you've ever felt the awkwardness of being left off the invite list for a wedding, you'll know that this is one of the great litmus tests of how close a relationship is. Are you close to the bride and groom or not? And that's how close the relationship is between God and his people, that we are like his bride. That we are like the invited guests to a wedding banquet. But the image goes even deeper than that. See, marriage is the ultimate commitment, the ultimate contract between two people. And remember that going all the way back to Abraham and Moses, the relationship between God and his people was meant to be a covenant relationship, a contractual relationship, a commitment relationship. But because of sin and the people of God turning away from him, that contract has been broken time and time again. And so to have an image of a wedding here is, in a sense, a re-signing of that contract once and for all, a renewal of vows, a celebration of the renewing of that commitment between God and his people. And then look at what the groom does for the bride in verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Now, I know that usually these days the bride chooses her own dress, organizes her own hair and makeup. That's solely her responsibility. But here, the groom beautifies the bride. In this celebration of relationship, God purifies and beautifies his people. And we know how he does this by Jesus dying on the cross so that his blood washes our sins and our imperfections and our brokenness away.
And so in purifying and beautifying us, it is also the ultimate act of sacrifice for us, an acceptance of us. He's the one who makes this wedding possible. And finally, just think about the wedding, or the image of the wedding banquet. Banquet where no expense is spared, where only the best is served. I said before that the image of a banquet appears in Isaiah 25, and it says this in Isaiah 25, 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. What we have here is a celebration of a relationship where God will only give his people the best, where God will stop at nothing to give his people the very best and to see them flourish. So to sum it up, the image of a wedding and a wedding feast goes hand in hand with God establishing his rule once and for all, because as part of that, God can once again restore and make perfect his relationship with his people. A relationship that is so close and so intimate, where he is our God and we are his people. A covenant and commitment relationship that will never be broken again. A sacrificial relationship where God accepts us and purifies us and beautifies us. And a relationship where he wants nothing less than the very best for us. So as well as a celebration of God's character and his justice, what we have here is also a celebration of the perfect relationship between God and his people. And in a world of far too many broken and painful relationships, that too is good news and is something to look forward to. Amen. I just want to finish by very briefly saying, so how can we respond to this message, or this passage rather, in our own lives? Three very quick points. First goes back to what I was saying earlier. Do you actually want to escape from Babylon and have this celebration of God's justice and this celebration of relationship to look forward to? Are you willing to see this world for what it is? A mucked up, ambiguous, uncertain world full of broken relationships. And are you willing to lift your gaze above it and look instead to the perfect justice, the perfect certainty, the perfect relationship that God offers us for eternity instead? Do you want that? If you do, then secondly, I reckon the response is simply what the angel tells John to do in verse 10. Worship God. Love God more than this world. Love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Trust in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Stake your eternity on that. Believe that it is the only way to join in this celebration one day. And start getting a glimpse of the certainty and the relationship that God offers by putting him first and letting him rule over your life even now, before the final victory that's still to come. And thirdly, as part of that, you see in verses 7 and 8, as well as the Lamb purifying and beautifying the bride also makes herself ready. Verse 7. This is another sermon all in itself. But in the same way, we can make ourselves ready for this celebration that is to come. Start living a life of obedience. Start doing the good works and keep doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. Be joyful. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5. And keep on standing firm. Friends, this is a wonderful celebration of God's character and his justice. And it's a wonderful celebration of the relationship that we can look forward to. I'm looking forward to it. Are you? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage and for giving us a glimpse of what we have to look forward to. That one day you will rule once and for all with your perfect character, your perfect justice, your perfect salvation. And that one day you will restore a perfect relationship with us as your people. God, stir in us a real desire to look forward to this day, to lift our eyes towards this day, and help us to start living in preparation for this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name.